Would you join me as we open up in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just really want to meet with you, Lord. We know that you love us. We know that you want to speak to us, that there's things in our lives that you want to reveal to us, like things that we need to shift or adjust, Lord. And we want to come as your children. We want to kneel down at your feet and learn from you and to be encouraged by you and, Lord, to be taught by you. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts. Help us to really receive what you want to show to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate, especially in this season of Holy Week, Lord, just what the amazing gift that you gave to us when you came and you died on the cross for us. So we just pray like you would help us to appreciate that during this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the beginning of Holy Week, and we want to talk about what happened, really about on Good Friday. Holy Week starts on Sunday, and Palm Sunday is called Palm Sunday because it commemorates a day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They call it the triumphal entry, and he was fulfilling Scripture, and the people were saying, oh, this is the Messiah that's come. So they took palm branches, and they laid it on the pathway, and because they didn't want Jesus. Jesus was sitting on a donkey. They didn't want Jesus to his donkey to be just walk on regular on the dirt road. So they took off their cloaks and palm branches, and they were worshiping him as the Messiah. So there's a lot of these people who saw Jesus like, this must be the guy. He's entering to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. And so that was Sunday. But something happened in 5-6 days between Sunday to Friday, because many of these same people who were shouting out Hosanna, This is the Hosanna in the highest. This is the Messiah. These are the same people who are going to be shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. So like, what happened between those 5 days, between Sunday, you know, this is our Savior, Messiah, and it's like, man, let's get rid of this guy. So this is what we know as Holy Week. So Good Friday, it commemorates the day Jesus dies on the cross, and then Easter Sunday is the day Jesus rose from the dead. So this is what we call Holy Week. If you were to look at the life of Jesus as a movie, and if you read the four Gospels, if you read it like a movie script, you'll notice, like most motion pictures, they give you a lot of background stuff about a person's life, and then the movie kind of slows down and focuses on like what's happening right now. So that's what happens, how the Bible describes the life of Jesus, because it opens up with Jesus being born, and they don't really talk much about his childhood, but then all of a sudden they focus on 3.5 years of him doing ministry, and it's Jesus went here and he said this, Jesus went over here, he healed this person, Jesus went over here and he calmed the storm, and it's like a boom, 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 real fast, and then all of a sudden, just like in a movie, like if you see like a panoramic movie shot, you know, of his life, everything's real fast, and it kind of, the timeline slows down, and he starts to focus on the last week of Jesus, because 40% of the four Gospels focus only in the last week of Jesus. So Jesus' 33 years of life take up 60%, but then only the last week, all the Gospel writers focus in on what Jesus did for those last 7 days. And it just real narrows it down, and it slows down even more on the day that Jesus was crucified. And they spend many, many chapters describing just those few hours, those 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. So what we're going to talk about today, we're going to try to answer two questions, and we're going to try to answer, like, what happened on Good Friday? Okay, so like, what happened on that day? And then, why do they call it good? Like, why did it happen? And so this is what how I want to do. If you have your sermon notes, this is going to be real helpful. I think you could use it as a resource. I've kind of marked down the order of events that specifically, what happened that last day of Jesus' life, you know, on Good Friday. So there's this order of events that we're going to talk about. Going to go through, like, hour by hour what specifically happened. And we'll describe it, okay? First off, how many of you guys are wearing a cross? Any cross anywhere? You guys have anything? Anything crosses? Okay, some of you guys. A lot of people wear crosses. A lot of people have something, you know, a cross tattooed on them, or you have a cross someplace in your house. But if you think about it, if you were a person back then in Jesus' time, the sign of a cross is a sign of a curse. Because it was written that anyone who was hung on a cross is cursed by God. And the sign of a cross, what happened during that time, how the Romans sought to suppress people and keep people down was they crucified people. They crucified all their leaders. So they devised a very... It was used as a deterrent. It wasn't an efficient way to kill people. It was a very slow, painful way, very shameful way. If someone said anything about the Roman government, they took the person and they crucified him naked, and they left his body along the side of the road. And the way that the crucifixion, the way they designed crucifixion was to lengthen that person's life and lengthen their suffering, right? And we see all these pictures about what crucifixion looks like, and we think of Jesus, you know, really high up there. And usually they crucified people like just really eye height, like eye level, where another person could come right up to them. And it's like this very painful, intimate thing. In fact, they talked about later on the Roman Emperor Nero, he crucified thousands and thousands of Christians. And after they died, he lit them on fire to act like a torch into his palace. Crucifixion was not... It was a very common thing back then. And it was a deterrent to say, don't mess with Rome. Okay? Can you think of the word in the English language that describes the most amount of pain that you could ever feel? Like if you ever hurt yourself, like, I don't know, like, you know, women giving birth. I heard that's painful, right? Whatever. I blew my knee. That was very painful. But what was the most pain you ever gone through? And what is the word that describes the most pain? What would you say? Agony, right? Agony. But the word that Willie said is actually the word in the English language that describes the most amount of pain. The word is excruciating. Right? That describes the most amount of pain. It's more than agonizing, agony. It's excruciating, right? The word excruciating, it's ex crucis from the cross. Right? So the word for the most pain that anyone can experience, it's saying, it's like it's pain from the cross. So even our English language, we understand that this was not supposed to be a quick death. It was excruciating. It was painful. It took a long time. And so we're going to talk about what happened upon that. And I'm going to try to go over it as quickly as I can. Starting on Thursday. Thursday about 6 p.m. right after sundown, what happened was they were gathered together in the upper room and they celebrated the Last Supper. And the next day, this was a big celebration because the next day was the beginning at sunset. The next day was the beginning of one of the high Jewish holy days, Passover, where they celebrated and remembered Moses leaving Egypt. So Jesus was gathered together in the upper room with his 12 disciples. We in John 13, we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You guys know that story? He washes their feet and he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this for you, you should do this for one another. He washes their feet. He's like, I have set an example for you to follow. He washes their feet, and during the meal, he takes the bread inside. It's most likely unleavened bread because that's what they did during Passover, matzah-type bread. He broke it. He passed it around, and then he did the same with the cup, and he says, this bread represents my body that is broken for you, right? Every time you eat this, you remember me. And then people are like, what is going on? Like, we're supposed to be celebrating Passover, and then you're talking about this is your body. They didn't understand. And he passed around the cup, and he says, this cup is my blood shed for you. And they're like, what's going on? He says, every time you do this, you remember what my death. And these guys are like, what is going on? And then later on in that evening, Jesus says this. He says, you guys, I'm going to die, and all of you guys are going to betray me. And they're like, what are you talking about? We're going to betray you. And not like, well, first he talks about, you know, one of you, he talks about Judas, right? Judas is one of you, as the devil's come in, he's going to betray me. And then people are like, who is it? And then Jesus is like, well, all of you guys are going to forsake me. And then Peter says, Lord, not I. If I have to die for you, I will never deny you. That's not me. He says, maybe these other guys are not as committed as I am. And then Jesus says, surely, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And I'm like, what happened? Okay? So that happened around between 6 and 11 p.m. They were having a dinner Thursday night. That evening, Thursday, about 11 p.m., they leave. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just right down from where the upper room was. Jesus, for about 3 hours, they think between 11 p.m. and about 1 a.m., Jesus is in prayer. He leaves most of his disciples back, but he takes Peter, James, and John. He says, hey, would you guys pray with me? And these guys keep falling asleep because they just ate like big meal, right? It was like roasted lamb. That's what they eat at Passover. Like, it was like Thanksgiving dinner, right? Imagine having a prayer meeting right after you ate Thanksgiving dinner. It's like, oh my goodness, I'm so sleepy. Jesus prays, and he knows that he's going to die for them. And he prays this, to God. He's agonizing. He's sweating drops of blood because he knows what's going to take place in the next few hours. And he prays to the Father, Father, if there's any way for you to, like, take this assignment from me, take this cup from me, please, I don't want to do it, but not my will, yours be done. He prays that three different times. He's agonizing. And so between 11 and 1 a.m., they're praying. The disciples fell asleep. About 1 a.m., okay, he said, not my will, but your will be done. About 1 a.m., now, so it's Friday. This is Friday early in the morning, Friday 1 a.m., right, past midnight. Jesus is arrested. The Judas Iscariot, earlier, he leaves the... He leaves the Last Supper, and Jesus knows why he's going to leave, right? Because he says, hey, Judas, whatever you're going to do, just go ahead and do it quickly. And no one else knew what he was talking about. And Judas brings these Jewish soldiers, the temple guards, to Jesus. And the thing is, it wasn't that people didn't know who Jesus was, because when Jesus showed up, he says, hey, I've been preaching in the synagogue, in the temple, by day. Why don't you come get me at that time? Why are you coming with your clubs and your swords right now? And how Judas was, his betrayal was to alert the soldiers when Jesus would be alone and not with his other followers. So, because there was other, you know, a whole crowd, they could not arrest Jesus during, you know, when the crowds were big. They wanted to find out, okay, what do you guys do after you guys eat? Well, Jesus goes and he prays all night. It's like, okay, show us where that place is. There's no one else around. So he's betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Peter, I love Peter, right? He's like, he's just kind of gangster. He's like, first thing, he's like praying. He's supposed to be praying. All of a sudden, he sees some dude, and he grabs a sword, and he tries to cut off a dude's ear. I mean, cut off the guy's head, but the guy misses, and he cuts the guy's ear off. I mean, that's kind of gangster, right? Like, you're in a prayer meeting, and then the next thing, you're like, cutting off. And it's like, it's one of these things where I think Peter probably did this once or twice before, right? This is not like a first time. Like he was a fisherman. He was a rough and tumble guy. Probably been in a few bar fights. But Peter's like, oh, like, let's go. If this is the time. And then Jesus stops him. Says, Peter, put away your sword. You know, you live by the sword. You're going to die by the sword. And he actually puts the guy's ear back on. He heals the guy's ear, right? And he's okay, I'm ready to go. So Jesus is arrested, not by Romans, he's arrested by Jewish temple guards. Okay? So that's 1 o'clock a.m. 1:30, they go to the house, the first trial, the house of Annas. Annas was the former high priest who is the father-in-law of the current high priest. He's an older guy, but he's got like an elder statesman. And during this time, it says that he is struck by Jesus, is beaten and struck by the Jewish guards because he has a little bit of attitude. Like Annas was saying, cursing him, and Jesus kind of gave Annas a little bit of lip. And they're like, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? And they kind of slap Jesus around. But Jesus, it didn't get anywhere. So that was trial number one. We were going to see that Jesus was taken through. There was all these different trials that Jesus went through in a short amount of time. It was kind of like this illegal thing that they did in the middle of the night to try to get Jesus, get him out of the way. So this former high priest is struck by a guard, right? During this time, it says that Peter followed them to the house of Annas, and he was out in the courtyard looking in, and somebody by the fire in the courtyard at Annas' house says, hey, you're one of the disciples, right? And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who Jesus is. But you were one of Jesus' followers. I don't know who you're talking about. Like, Jesus who? So that was his first denial. 2 a.m. So this is 2 a.m. They bring him. This is the second trial. They bring him to the current high priest. His name is Caiaphas. And Caiaphas questions him, and he's getting frustrated because Jesus doesn't really answer him. He's like, he's kind of staying silent. And it's during this time that at Caiaphas's house, Peter denies Jesus the second and the third time. You know, a little girl says outside that you were one of Jesus' followers. I could tell by your accent because you're Galilean. You're not from Jerusalem. You're a country guy from Galilee. You're a fisherman, poor country guy. You're one of those guys. You're one of Jesus' followers. He's like, I don't know who you're talking about. And he says he denied Jesus with a curse. He started like, I don't know who the flippity Jesus guy is. Like, he starts like, I don't know who he is. And at that moment, the rooster crowed, and then Peter realizes, man, Jesus was right. I did deny him. Okay, so they weren't getting anywhere with Caiaphas. So what happened was Caiaphas had Jesus imprisoned in his own house by his own soldiers, temple guards, and Jewish guards. And it was at this time that Jesus was blindfolded. And he was beaten, and they said, they put a blindfold over his head, and the guards punched him in the face, and he says, prophesy which one of us hit you. Right? These were the temple guards, and they're beating him, right? They're laughing, and they're just they go to work on him for about 2 hours, because they have to wait for sunrise, because at sunrise they were going to have an emergency meeting of the Jewish council, right? So they're going to work on Jesus. They're beating him up, and he's all bloodied, right? They're mocking him. During this time, Jesus doesn't say a word. Right, 5 a.m. takes place. This is trial number 3. They take him to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court, the court of the Jews. And during this time, this is the religious council of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They brought a whole bunch of false witnesses to talk about Jesus, to say who Jesus is on trial right now. We have these witnesses. So they line up all these witnesses to say all this stuff, and these people were like inconsistent, right? And they're like, oh, Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple, and Jesus said this, that he was going to do this, and like everyone could tell that like the people in the Sanhedrin were like, this feels fishy. We cannot try him for this. These were in the middle of the night. You guys arrested in the middle of the night. You got these ridiculous witnesses. We cannot convict them of this, because there were actually some good people among the Sanhedrin. Some of them became believers later on. What happened is finally Caiaphas said, Jesus, tell me, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, that I am. At that point, Caiaphas tore his robe. He says, what more do we need to hear? He claims to be the Son of God, which is blasphemy. That alone, that's all we need. He's going to be tried. He's convicted with blasphemy. Okay? So that's trial number, that happens at 5 a.m. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? That I am. And he tears his cloak. They take him, Friday, 6 a.m., trial number 4, to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor of this area. He's a Roman, but he has to govern among over the Jews. So there's this kind of this context where the Jews hate him, but he has to try to he doesn't want an uprising. He wants to satisfy them. The thing is, Pilate's wife most likely at this point became a Christian. She's been having these dreams that God told her that Jesus, who he really was. And she has this dream and she tells Pilate, this guy Jesus, I think I think he's the Son of God. I think, So she's telling her husband, stay away from this. That, like, this guy, like, you gotta avoid this issue with the Jews, right? So they make up, the Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't go to the Roman authority and say, you need to imprison him or punish him for blasphemy, because that's a religious thing. Now, this is a legal thing. They couldn't, like, what legal thing are you charging him with? So the Jews came up with this fake charge to say, he, Jesus, is claiming to be the king of the Jews, and he's going to overthrow Rome. And then Pilate says, questions him. He says, are you trying to set up your kingdom here on earth? Here in my town? It's like, no, my kingdom is not of this place. If it were, like, I would call down all my followers. It's like, my kingdom is not. I'm doing the spiritual thing. And Pilate finds him not guilty. And in try to get him out of this, he sends Jesus to King Herod. All right, I'll explain who King Herod is. And it was also during this time that while Jesus was with Pilate, Judas came back with his 15 silver coins. He's feeling guilty about what happened. He tries to give it to the Jewish people, return it. They don't take it, and Judas feels so much remorse, he goes out and he hangs himself. So that happens 6 a.m., okay? Jesus now goes to trial number 5. Now, only about 6. There's 5 different trials already. He goes to Herod. His name is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who when Jesus was being born, was the guy who ordered all the little babies to be killed, right? So he died, and then Herod the Great is now. They call him literally King of the Jews, but what happened is they found a half-Jewish, half-Roman guy to be a politician, to kind of be their stooge, to work as an in-between guy who worked with the Jews for the Romans. So this is like this stooge, this guy, right? So he's half Roman, half-Jewish, but he's just a politician, really. And so they bring him to Herod. And because Pontius Pilate is like, I don't want to deal with this. He's Jewish. Send him to Herod. He handles our Jewish affairs. At this point, when he was with Herod, it says Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. All these different people were saying all these different things. And he's like, tell me why they're going to kill you. This is serious. Are you have anything? He just remained silent. After a while, he's like, forget it. Send him back to Pilate. Right, so 7:30, trial number 6, 7:30 a.m. Herod sends him back to Pilate. He's like, I don't know what you want me to do with this guy. He didn't say anything. He sends him back, and at this point, the Jews threaten Pilate, and we say this: if you don't punish Jesus, we will tell Rome. Right, we're going to start. They kind of manipulate him and they blackmail him. We will spread a rumor to Rome, to tell Rome that you have been saying bad things about the Roman emperor, and he's going to remove you anyways. If you don't do our bidding, we're going to make it so tough for you. And he's thinking, oh my goodness, I'm stuck. I know this guy's innocent. My wife thinks he's actually the Son of God. These Jews are going to tell my boss, and the Roman emperor is probably going to kill me if they think that I'm trying to do some uprising. I'm stuck in a hard place. So what he decides to do is this. A person that he thinks is innocent, he has Jesus flogged, which is being whipped. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it's probably the most gruesome scene, where Jesus is whipped with a Roman whip called the Cat of Nine Tails. It's a leather whip with nine straps on it, and each one of the little ends has a little barb at the end, and it's meant to hit a person in their back and actually rip their flesh off, right? Capital punishment, like the worst punishment that you can give, is 40 lashes, which they consider a capital punishment that no one would, most likely they would not survive 40 lashes. So they sentenced Jesus to 40 lashes minus 1, 39 lashes. So you imagine 39 times 9, you know, leather whips with the little barbs, how many different scars he had, and talked about he's beaten and bruised. They said that Isaiah chapter 53 says that he was his face was marred beyond recognition. Like he was so disfigured that he no longer looked like, he looked like hamburger meat, not a person, right? So Pilate decides to do this because he doesn't want, he's actually trying to be merciful because he's trying to appease these angry Jewish leaders. And he brings them back and says, I just had them whipped. Is there anything, like, is that enough? During this time, the Jewish leaders, they incite the crowd and they start shouting, no, this is not enough. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now, Pilate doesn't want to do it. And he's thinking, okay, this is my last chance. During this festival, usually I try to show myself to be merciful. I take a Jewish person who I'm locked up into my dungeon and I set him free. So maybe I'll say that I'll set Jesus free. Like, I'll call him guilty, but I'll set him free because I know he's not really guilty. So he picks the worst criminal in the dungeon, right? A guy named Barabbas, who was a murderer. He picks him up and says, I'm going to free one of these criminals. You guys get to pick. And he's thinking, they're going to pick Jesus because Jesus, he's not a murderer like Barabbas, right? But the Jewish leaders incite the crowd to say, no, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus, right? So he's like, my goodness. Pilate's like, man, my plan's not working. And during this time, he gets a pitcher of water, and he says, this man's innocent. I'm going to wash my hands of his blood. His blood is on you guys. You want this. I'm trying to free him, but this is on you, right? I'm not guilty of this man's blood. His blood is on you, right? The Jewish leader says, let his blood be on us and our children, right? And that's like a prophecy that they realize, like yes, they're going to be held accountable for that. 7:30 a.m., Jesus is flogged. They release Barabbas. He washes his hands, okay? All in, like, man, I don't even wake up at the sun. This is like still early in the morning. 8:30 a.m., Jesus is taken to the Roman Praetorium. This is where all the guards are. And this is where the guards just start to get him ready for crucifixion. They're beating him up. He's beaten by the Roman guards. Isaiah chapter 53, it says his beard was torn out. Like, they're tearing out his beard. Like imagine how painful that is, right? This is where they take, someone fashions a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and they're mocking him. They take out a purple robe and they place it on him. Imagine his back all, like, you know, bloodied and like, imagine how that feels. They put it on him. They beat him up. So that's 8:30 a.m., right? A lot happened. This is like the Marines. They do more before 8:30 in the morning than most of us all day. A lot is happening. So at 9 a.m., Jesus is forced to carry his cross to the hill called Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull, where they crucify people. And it's right outside the gates of Jerusalem. right? It was right outside the gates, and this is where they crucify people. It's because they wanted to put it right by the gates. As people are coming through, they'll see that. Don't mess with Rome. Big neon sign. Don't mess with Rome. If you're messing with Rome, this is what's going to happen, okay? So they do it in a very public place, right by outside the gates. Jesus, because of his blood loss, he hasn't been sleeping at all. He's been beaten, been taken through all these different trials. He could not even carry, it wasn't the whole cross, it was just the cross beam, the top part. He couldn't even carry it. He falls down, he stumbles. If you are from the Catholic tradition, they call this the Via Dolorosa. I lived in Jerusalem for 6 months, and I traveled down this road. They had all these different stations of where Jesus, they said, this is where Jesus stumbled here. This is where he fell down. This is where, you know, there's all these different places where they commemorate what happened to Jesus on his road. It's like less than a mile, right? But Jesus couldn't even handle that. So they get a guy who was passing in the crowd named Simon of Cyrene. They said, Simon, you need to help Jesus. They conscript this stranger. They bring him to help Jesus on the way. Okay. If you go to a Catholic, most Catholic churches will have, I think it's 14 stations of the cross, 14 different places where Jesus fell down or something like that. So that was 9 a.m. to now at 10 a.m. there, Jesus arrives to Calvary, Golgotha, place of the skull, and they crucify him. They nail him to the cross. They don't pierce their hands. They actually pierce between the person's wrists because it needs to hold the weight. But if you imagine, this is where one of your the strongest nerve centers of your body is, right? They drive a spike through there, and they don't drive a spike through his feet. They put his, Jesus most likely was crucified this way because there was a big spike driven through both of his ankles sideways, okay? So he's like that, okay? Stripped naked, beaten. At this point, there's that word, excruciating pain. Jesus' back, you imagine, his back was all bloodied because of him getting beaten. They put the cross together, they nail him to it, and they have to raise the cross up, and they have these holes, these posts in the rock, right? And they have to lift it up and slide it into the hole. Imagine how that felt, that first jolt, that Jesus was lifted up, and when the cross fell into the post hole, that jolt on his body, his back, and on, I mean, excruciating, right? Excrucis. During this time, we see that the only people who were there of Jesus' followers were Jesus' mother and a few other women. Mary Magdalene, Mary from Bethany. So there was three Marys there, and there's a bunch of other, there's a few other women, and then there was only one of the 12 disciples, John the Beloved, because the other, Judas had died, the other 10 ran away. Even Peter, right, ran away. During this time, people start to mock Jesus. It says they spit on him. They say things like, he saved others, and he can't save himself. If you are the Christ, why don't you come down from the cross? Jesus, during this time, he looks down and he says his words. There's seven statements he makes from the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. Don't hold this against them. There's two thieves crucified next to him. One thief was also mocking Jesus. And the other thief says, like, hey, how don't mock him. Like we're getting what we deserve, but Jesus is innocent. And he says, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus said to that thief, he says, he marvels at his faith. He's like, wow, you're about to die, but you're still putting your faith in me. He says, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. One of my favorite scenes from the cross is Jesus looks down to his mom, and he looks down to his best friend, John, and he says, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And he says, John, take care of my mama. Right? I just love that scene. He's like, mama, he's going to take care of you now. Okay? Like, it's crazy because Jesus had brothers, like another brother named James, but they were not yet believers. He's like, no, I'm the oldest. I need to provide for my mom, and John's going to take care of my mom. Like, that's just amazing. That's just a beautiful scene. So people mock Jesus. Jesus forgives them, the two thieves. That happened at 10 a.m., okay? 2 hours later, at noon, darkness covers the land, just like in the story of Exodus. Right? Darkness covers the land, just like during the Exodus, for over 3 hours. And during this time, Jesus starts. He says, "I thirst." I'm thirsty. And it's this amazing part where they tried to give him some wine to drink, and they're like, someone was trying to pity him, like just give him some wine, maybe it'll dull his senses so he won't feel that much pain. But Jesus tasted the wine, he spit it out, and he's like, "No, I don't want to do that." Right? Like amazing. You know why that's amazing? The night before, Jesus made this promise: "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Right? He's like, I'm thirsty, and like this little bit of wine could really help me, but I made a promise to my believers that I'm, the first time I'm going to drink wine was when we come together on the last day, right? Darkness covers the land. During this time, Jesus shouts out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Jesus did not speak Jewish, Hebrew. He did not speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Arabic today, which was a normal, like, he didn't speak because he was a poor person, a peasant. This is peasant, right? So the words of Jesus, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was during this time, when darkness covered the land, that the Father had to turn his back on his Son, and he was punishing the Son for the sins of all mankind. When darkness covered the land, the Father took all of our sin, past, present, future, placed it on his Son, and he was pouring his wrath out on his Son in our place. And Jesus was there, darkness, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me?" At 3 p.m., Jesus dies. His last words are, he says this, "It is finished. I paid for the sins of the world." And he looks up into heaven and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. When Jesus dies, something happens. The symbolic veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was a 30-foot high veil that separated the most holy place from where the people were. That only it was a holy of holies. Only the high priest once a year could go back there, because they thought that this is where the presence of God was. Symbolically, the veil was torn, not from bottom up, but from the top down, symbolizing, like, now everyone has access to the Father. Not just the, you know. So it was just, there was a big earthquake that happens. And Jesus' last words, "Father, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, all this had to be done before sunset on Friday, because sunset on Friday starts the Sabbath, which starts the Passover celebration. So that's why the Jews had to do this, right? So at 4 p.m., Jesus died around 3. At 4 p.m., the other people who were crucified were still alive, and they were going around, they were saying, "We got to speed this up because the sun's going down. We got to do this thing. Let's break the legs of the people, and then they'll die quicker, because they can't push themselves up to breathe, and so they'll die quicker." And so they broke the legs of the two other thieves, the two thieves on the side of Jesus. They came to Jesus and they're saying, "He's dead already." A Roman soldier is like, "Let me see if he's really dead." Takes a spear, pierces his side, actually went into his heart, right? Because it says it flowed out water and blood. So during that time, what happened, and the medical science says most likely what happened, is during that time, Jesus' heart literally ruptured, and his the pericardium, the sac around it filled with blood, and it started to separate, right? And what came out was water and blood separated. And they said most likely what happened was Jesus literally died of a broken heart. And so he's dead, which is significant because it fulfills prophecy. It was prophesied that Jesus would be nailed to a cross in Psalm 22, and it says, but none of his bones would be broken. Right? It's like, wow, Jesus, even in his death, fulfills prophecy. Pierced by a spear, confirmation of his death. A Roman soldier at this time sees all this happening, says these words, surely this is the Son of God. Right? Most likely, he's probably the same soldier that we know as Cornelius later on that becomes a Christian in Acts chapter 4. At 5 p.m., right before sunset, Jesus is buried. There's a rich man who was part of the Sanhedrin who believed in Jesus. There was a few people, a part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of them. They believed in Jesus. His name was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich guy. Says, can I have the body of Jesus? The Jews wouldn't let him have it. He actually had to go to Pilate to ask for permission for the body of Jesus. He took Jesus down from the cross, buried him in his own tomb that no one else has been laid before. And that even fulfilled prophecy that Jesus, in his death, was buried with the wealthy, even though he was poor. Okay? So that happened at 5 p.m. Jesus was buried. Right? Had to happen before sundown on the Sabbath. So, Friday at 5 p.m., Jesus in the tomb, the lock is shut. We call that Good Friday. That was Friday. Sunday, we'll talk about the resurrection. Right? Jesus stays in the tomb, and he rises from the grave on Sunday. But the question is, why do we call it Good Friday? Like, what's good about that? What's good about that? So why do we call Good Friday good? So really quickly, I know that was a lot of information, but I needed to set it up for you to understand kind of like what Jesus went through. And I have some verses I want to share with you. Isaiah 53 and then Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read it from I'll read it out loud from the sheet that I gave you. Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Right? Like, he was pierced. Why? It was for our sin. He was crushed for our sin. Upon him, the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And with his wounds, or another version says, by his wounds we are healed. It was because Jesus went through all that where we can find healing and we can find forgiveness. Verse 6 says, We like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So this is kind of the most basic thought of what separates Christianity with every other religion. It's a concept known as atonement, specifically substitutionary atonement. But let's talk about what atonement means. To atone, like if I'm going to atone for something, like say I did something wrong, right? Like they joke around. I'm a big fan of sports. Kobe Bryant fan. Kobe Bryant had an affair. Right? He bought his ring, a $5 million ring. That's called an atonement ring right there. Like, I'm sorry. Let me make it up for you. I'll buy you the biggest diamond ever to try to make up for my fault, my mistake. Okay, so that's what it means to atone. If I've done something wrong, I need to, you know, this is whatever, like step number 7 in the 12-step process. You're trying to make up for your bad behavior, right? That's what atonement is. You make up for your wrong, right? Substitutionary atonement is when you pay for the wrongdoing of someone else. You're like, take me instead. Let me stand in the place of this other person. Let me be punished for this other person. So the central into the thought of what the gospel is the idea of that Jesus came and he traded places with us. We call that substitutionary atonement, okay? Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of its true form of the realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually offered every year to make up, to make perfect those who are drawing near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Let me skip down verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what Jesus did was a completion of what the Jewish mentality, the Jewish understanding of sacrifice was. All through the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus and all that stuff talks about when a person sins, because the wages of sin is death, something must die. If you sin, we have to kill something. We got to kill a goat, a sheep, a pigeon. Something has to die because the wages of sin is death. So they have this system. Every year, they picked, so individually, you would when you sin, you brought a goat or whatever. But for the nation, once a year, they call it the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They still do it today, right? I mean, they still celebrate a part of it. They don't have a temple anymore. They don't sacrifice because they don't have a temple. But Yom Kippur is a Day of Atonement. And on that day, they find a lamb, perfect, unspotted, unblemished. And they lay upon this lamb the sins of the people. And they sacrifice this lamb, right? This lamb now has, we place our sin upon this lamb, and his death is our substitute, atones for our sin. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, says, "Behold, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So Jesus became a curse for us, so that we wouldn't have to. You see that? It's an exchange. He gives us the gift of atonement. So let's wrap this all up. What does this mean? If you're a believer, what does this mean? Four things. How do we respond to this message? And the reason why I'm laying this down is between now and next Sunday, we're going to be all talking about Easter eggs and kids and girls with flowery dresses and all that stuff on next Easter, right? Somewhere between now and that, I'm really encouraging you to find some alone time with Jesus and to read these verses and to meditate on what he's gone through. And because the good news is only good when we understand how bad the bad news is, right? So we want to reflect on the bad news so that we can understand and appreciate the good news, okay? Four things. How do we respond to the cross? And they're all from Hebrews chapter 10. Number one, receive the gift of atonement. Receive the gift of atonement. Verse 18 says, "Where there is forgiveness of these sins by the blood of Jesus, there is no longer any offering for sin." And Jesus is saying this. The Bible is saying this about Jesus. There's only one way to pay for your sin. Like there's no other sacrifice you can find. You cannot find another way to atone for your sin. Where there's forgiveness of these, like if you receive Jesus' gift of atonement, that's forgiven. There's no other sacrifice that you can go to. Right? You can't go to any other sacrifice. In fact, I didn't put that verse on there, let me read what it says. Continues on in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 26, I think. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. And it says, if you don't receive the gospel, the gift of atonement, good luck. There's no other way to atone for your sins. And this is the thing I think many of us think. We try to atone for ourselves. We try to look to our own good deeds, like I go to church, I'm a good person, I do this stuff, as atonement for our sins. And Jesus says, the Bible says there's no other atonement for sin. Right? You need to receive this gift of atonement. An example of this is very clearly, you want to compare Judas, you want to compare Peter. Both did horrible things, during the crucifixion. Peter denied knowing Christ. You know, Judas betrayed him, but he felt remorse. But look at this. Judas didn't receive the gift of atonement. He didn't confess his sin, and then he was hopeless. Peter goes and he confesses his sin to Jesus, and Jesus restores him, right? And you got to see that there. You got to receive this gift of atonement. So I want to encourage you. If you're not sure where you're at with Jesus, maybe you haven't fully received this gift of atonement, of confessing your sin and saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know what I've done. I know I don't deserve your love, but thank you for taking my place on the cross and dying for me. You know, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. So receive the gift of atonement. Number two. Secondly, draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to God with confidence. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Remember the temple, that holy place is in the temple where the veil was torn. It says, now we have confidence to enter that place because of what Jesus did. Let us draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith. For some of you, you might feel like you are far away from God and you have to fix yourself before God can accept you. And if you feel that way, it means that you don't really understand what Jesus did for you. You really don't understand that it says because of what Jesus did, you can come into his presence with confidence. Right? You could draw near to God. He's not going to reject you. Okay? Number three. Hold on. Onto the hope of God's promises. Hold on to the hope. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And it says that, man, some of you right now, you believe in Jesus, but you're not very hopeful. Like you don't know if God is really for you because life is kind of hard. And the cross should tell you that if Jesus died on, loved me so much to die on the cross, he is not going to abandon me now. Like one of my favorite verses is Romans 8, 32. It says this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right, and the scripture is saying, if God loves you that much to give you even his son, like why is he going to withhold from you now his promises? He already gave you the most precious things. You got to hold on, right? Hold on to the promises. And lastly, how do we respond? Stir up the faith of others. Stir up the faith of others. In verse 24, 25, it says, And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And he says, because of all this, it's like, let us stir up the faith of others around us. Let us consider how we can stir up the faith of those around us. Let us not neglect meeting together. Right? That we need to encourage each other all the more. And the question is, whose faith is God asking you to stir up? Like maybe there's some people in your life right now that their faith is weak. And they need somebody to stir up their faith. Maybe there's someone that's really far away from God that doesn't even know who Jesus is. Like, how can you stir up their faith? So this is the purpose of this. If you have one of these little hearts, if not, you could pick up one on your way out. Maybe pick up two or three. But this is what I encourage you to do. On one side, write Jesus. And the other side, write someone's name. And keep it in your pocket. And during your work hour, during your drive to work, during your lunch break, you take it out and you rub it on your hand. And you're like, you pray for that person, for God, for an opportunity for you, for God to use you to stir up their faith, for God to use you, like to give you an opportunity to invite them to church, for God to do something in their lives. Right? Like some of us need a pocket full of these because there's like all these different people that we want to pray for, but like, would you do that to remind them, remind you that part of how you respond to what God has done in your life is that you need to stir up the faith of others? Okay. So closing thought, very simply, is who in your life needs to hear the message of the gospel? Like, whose faith do you need to stir up? Like, think about that person. I want to encourage you to spend this week, plan for that person. Maybe inviting them out to church next week. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come before you. Just want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to respond to the cross, respond to the gospel, respond to what you've done in a worthy way, in a way that is proportional. Lord, help us to appreciate what you've done. Help us to understand and receive, Lord. I just want to pray for any person here who is far from you, who, Lord, has not received you as Lord and Savior, who is still in their sins. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would save them. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and get them to a point of saying yes to you. Lord, we know, that, Lord, that you want to save us, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would renew our faith. Lord, and I pray for our loved ones, Lord, people in our lives that just are far from you. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us, give us the boldness and the courage and the confidence to be a messenger of the gospel to them. So we thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.